Good morning. That was pitiful. I thank you, Bob. Let's see if we can do it a little bit better. Good morning.
Good morning.
There you go, Tom. Is Matthew still in here? He's already gone. Okay. Somebody at the end of the message, would you lead us in the second verse of 143? It's got a section in there that I think is probably as powerful a lyric as I've seen anywhere in any hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Well, Merry Christmas, and I hope you have a great Christmas. You know, Christmas has always been extremely big in our household. We have a little tradition. I had one till everybody died is what basically happened. But they would always go back and tell what the Christmases were when they were little girls or little boys. And we've come a long way from that can of salmon that Mother used to tell about. But I remember as a little boy at the home, she would have weeks on end, she would be in a little room with presents piled up to the ceiling almost, making sure that every child in the home got about the same amount of goodies. That's what Christmas was back then, and sort of going on. But today, I'd like to for us to look at Matthew chapter 1, and we want to look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This particular genealogy, and I remember this brings back some memories of my dad when he would speak. He would always get into these genealogies, and he would always read about 7 verses too much because by then we were gone, had no clue what was going on. But he seemed to enjoy that. And I asked him one time a little later after I found out how many times he'd read the Bible through, and I said, when you get to all those genealogies, you know, how do you just wade through that stuff like that? He says, well, there are some sections I read just a little faster than other sections. So we can ask him later if he read every word. I'm not sure. But this is a very interesting genealogy in some aspects. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah and by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon who had been the wife of Uriah. Let's skip down to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And we'll go to verse 20, the last part about last section of verse 20. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, that shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You know, there are some general observations we would like to make, and then some particular items of interest, and then draw it all together to the center in whom all lines meet. Well, this particular genealogy is written, as you may expect, because Matthew was written to establish the fact that he's the king of the Jews. He came as a babe, but he came, as we understand, to be the king of the Jews, and indeed he was there. The kingdom was close at hand, but we realize they rejected the king, and the king went to the cross, and the king was crucified, but he was no less a king. When he was in the manger, he was no less a king than he is when he will be sitting on the throne of his father David. And this particular section, which is very important, is to establish a legal framework of which Jesus can claim the throne of his father David. So he has a legal right to that throne, and it's through his stepfather Joseph. And it's also not only just a sort of like a brief you would put in the court and say, all right, this is my right to a certain position. This is why I have a right to a certain whatever. That's what he's doing in Matthew. This is his right to reign because of the lineage through which he came. But you know, as we look at this, his ancestry, we also realize that this genealogy has been described as the genealogy of grace. And it is amazing the exceeding riches of his grace that we see in this little section, which is nothing more than a snapshot of what we have all in the Bible and what we have the culmination when he who knew no sin was made a sin bearer for folks like us when he went to the cross. And you see, the first general observation is that it's similar language to Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, it was the world that was in the play, and it says the genealogy of Adam, and it goes on and describes his genealogy. Well, in this section, it talks about the creator of the world. So it is more highly elevated, if you will, than the one in Genesis 5, which talks about the genealogies of man. Here is the genealogy of the one who was God and became man, but never gave up his Godship. And so that's the first observation that we want to look at. The second is the intent. The intention, as we've stated earlier, is to prove that Jesus Christ has the legal right to the throne of David. You see, everything is in order with God. The paperwork is there. It's been established. He doesn't cut corners. You know, it says over and over in Scripture, in fact it has it in this section, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He doesn't cut corners. And here he doesn't come as the usurper of a throne that is not rightfully his. When he comes to take that throne, it is rightfully his. He has the right to do that through his birth. And also notice who he's linked with, the genealogy of the son of David. That's his legal. What about Abraham? What was said about Abraham in Genesis? Well, in Genesis 12, I believe it is, he says that justification, he doesn't say that in Genesis, but it does prove that in Galatians, through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in Galatians, it points out that thy seed, the singular seed, is Jesus Christ. And so the channel through which God blesses this world is a single channel. It is through the person of the Lord Jesus. So if we want to be blessed of God, we have to come through Christ. And then the one who has the legal right to reign is Christ himself. And that's what he's saying in the first verse here of Matthew 1. That he's king, but he's also the one through which the blessings of God flow to man. And you see, it's through the seed of Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And from David, a kingdom would be established. And it says that his kingdom would have no end. There will never be an end when Jesus reigns. Now, there may be a slight pause at the end of the millennium when the world turns in rebellion against God. But at the same time, there will be a kingdom that goes on into eternity. And it says it will have no end. Therefore, he has demonstrated that he will make good on every word he has spoken. I will bless the nations. How's he going to do that? Abraham's dead through thy seed. Who is thy seed? The ever-living Son of God. And he says that in his kingdom it will go on forever. And you notice in verse 22, it has that little phrase, that it might be fulfilled. That is so important. It says that on the cross, I thirst that it might be fulfilled. The fulfillment of Scripture it was extremely important to the Lord Jesus. And it should be important to us, isn't it? Shouldn't it? He says that in Psalm 138, and this is a difficult section because it says that thy word have I exalted above thy name. Now, we don't quite get our hands around that. Let me just say that. But I think what he's saying is everything else is subservient, is beneath the person and word of the Lord Jesus. I think we're safe in saying that. So if we say that, but his word is important. You know, we live in an age where this is foreign stuff. What does my word mean? Well, very little nowadays, doesn't it? What does our word as a nation mean? Very little. It doesn't mean much. It means whatever it needs to mean at a convenient time. That's what it means. Whatever I need to say to get out of this situation. It doesn't mean what the actual words convey, but to the Lord Jesus, it means what the words say. And so it says that it might be fulfilled, and you know, as Stan Ford used to say, we have the word of a gentleman. And when he says, he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, it doesn't matter how you come, just come to the Lord Jesus, and he says, I will not cast you out. Who's saying that? The one who cannot lie. The one whose words mean something. The one who doesn't change with the words. Doesn't change and say the nuance. The nuance is this or that. No, it's plain English. And that's exactly what he says. He says, you come to me and I'm going to accept you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to cleanse you. And you know, this thing of this stupendous act of redemption, and I really don't know how anybody can say this is the greatest thing that ever happened. I don't know what the greatest thing is. But I know what we're talking about this morning, it's very hard to beat. And that is the virgin birth of Christ. How in the world? We don't understand, as the writer in the Old Testament put it, how a natural birth takes place. We don't understand how the bones are formed and all of that stuff. And you know, this is not a natural type situation. This is a birth born from God. It's a virgin born birth, conception. Virgin born, bear a child. And so it is, it's something that we do not understand, but it all started here. Now, what's greater than that? I don't know. Is the resurrection greater? Well, the resurrection wouldn't mean much if it wasn't for the virgin birth. You see, the virgin birth says that he came and he did not partake of the sin line of Adam. You see, whereby one man, who was that, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. No, he didn't come through Adam. He was the last Adam. And he came through a miraculous conception. And he came through the Virgin Mary. And what are some particular Adams of interest? Well, there are four women named, not counting Mary now. She would be the fifth one, but we won't include her in this one. Four other ladies named. One is Tamar. Do you remember Tamar? Tamar was an interesting person back in Genesis 38. Judah was supposed to provide for her a husband. That's the way things worked back then. But Judah, her father-in-law, didn't provide the husband that he was supposed to. And so she took things into her own hands, and she dressed up like a harlot, and she lured Judah, when Judah's wife died, she lured him in under her, and they committed an incestuous act, and that's Tamar. Where is she in the line of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus? You know, my mother used to say, don't dig into the family tree too deep, son. You may find a horse thief. We may. But look what the Lord Jesus found. And the interesting thing is, there's no veil that was put on over this. I mean, he stated it exactly the way it was. And there's Tamar. All right, let's go to Rahab. Rahab is my wife's favorite character in the Bible, human character. She loves Rahab. What was Rahab? She was a wonderful lady in many, many ways. You remember the scarlet cord. You remember Jericho. You remember saving the spies that came into the land. But what does the Bible say she was? She was a harlot, wasn't she? She's in the lineage, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And then there's Ruth. Well, what can be said about Ruth? What was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite, wasn't she? Where did they start? Wasn't it way back when Lot got kicked out, sent out of Sodom? And his two daughters went with him. They went to a cave, and through an incestuous act, there was a child born to the oldest daughter, and his name was Moab. The Moabites were very much of a thorn in the side of Israel for many, many years. And yet, now I'm not saying Ruth was bad. I'm saying she came from that nation, the Moabites. And yet she was in the line of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And then we've got Bathsheba. And no one needs to talk about, we all know Bathsheba. What happened between Bathsheba and David? You go back to 2 Samuel and you can read about that. So two of the women were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Rahab was a Canaanitess. Ruth was a Moabitess. And there was no veil pulled down to disguise who his ancestors were. And then, what about the men? Let's just start with the first two. What about David? David was a man after God's own heart, and quite often it would say David's throne, David's throne. It was always David's throne. You see, David was a very special man in the sight of God. And let me say, God was very special to David. How many of us would like to write the Psalms that David wrote? His exquisite thoughts about God were just absolutely phenomenal. And yet, we know David stumbled, didn't he? He wasn't pure as the driven snow. David had his problems. And so what about Abraham? Well, Abraham was a great man. He offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, did he not? And Abraham did a lot of great things. He was a friend of God. But you remember way back in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20? What did he do? Well, he had a beautiful wife. That's what happened. He had a beautiful wife. And back then, if you go into a foreign country and your king, the king of that country looked out and saw a beautiful lady, he could just take her. So he said, all right, now I'm in trouble myself here now. So I'm going to save my own skin. So when they come up, you tell them you're my sister. Is that noble? I don't think so. You see, none of this is hidden in the Bible. But the great thing is that that the Lord Jesus, again, he says, I came in. And Andrew prayed that in his prayer this morning, to seek and to save sinners. Now, he didn't have to go far to find some, did he? He found them right there in his own line. And he found some big ones. Let me just say that, some big ones. And you know, the sad thing about it is when you and I look in the mirror, we see a big one too. That's the problem. My dad used to say the biggest enemy he had was not the devil. It was that fellow looking back at him when he looked in the mirror. He said, I'm our own biggest enemy. And you see, that's our biggest enemy. And so we have to realize, hey, we're made of the same cloth. Now, we may not have done this particular act or that particular act, but we're the same cloth that these folks were from. And what did Jesus say? He said, I came to seek and to save. And I'll start here, and I'll go to the ends of the world. And the world, as we heard in the Lord's Supper, the white and the harvest. And he says, I'm interested in the four corners of the earth. He says, I'll go wherever there are sinners, and I want to save them. And one day, that family is going to be together. That family will be together, and they will be singing praises, and Jesus Christ himself will be leading that choir. And you know, I've often said that this assembly has the best singers in a corporate setting of any place I've ever been in my life. But that may be a tad better. You reckon? Just a little. That may be a little bit better. You have a great song leader. But it may be just a little better when the Lord Jesus gets up. But can you imagine singing, Worthy is the Lamb, and looking out at the Lamb who's leading it? I can't imagine that. How can we sing? You know, how can we do anything but just like they did in Old when the Shekinah glory came? They fell down. They couldn't go in. You see, this thing of grace is a tremendous thing. And it brings us into his family. We're going to be associated forever with him who had no sin, who did no sin, who could not sin, but the one who came to die for sinners. And when God looked at him, he treated him as if he were guilty of everything his ancestors had done. And yet, it says, when the devil comes to me, there was nothing to respond. He had no reflex. There was nothing to respond to sin in the Lord Jesus. He could not sin. It's not only the fact he did not, but there was nothing in him that would respond to that. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet he loved sinners. And that's why he came. Because of his great love. And you look at his ancestry and say, you know, he loved them too. What do you say about David? David that did that real bad thing. He says, he's a man after my own heart. What do you say about Abraham? He said, Abraham, you know, I'm going to promise you something. You won't see it in your lifetime, but you follow me. And Abraham got up and followed him. And you can go on down the list of the mere fact that these ladies were included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus is a tribute to the grace of God. And so that's why it's been called genealogy of grace. And then we go to the captivity of Babylon. That's in verse 11 and 12. You see, it is only the hand of God that could prevent the nation of Israel from losing its identity and being absorbed by the surrounding nations. It says in Isaiah 65, it says, "Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." And it's as if the Lord Jesus said about his nation, "Destroy them not, for a blessing is in it." Where was the blessing? It would come later. The blessing was the person of the Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham that would bless the world. I remember years ago, our good friend, Mr. Tom Taylor, in fact, I heard him twice coming up today. He's not doing well, as you know now, but he's a great guy. He gave a talk at the 4th of July at the Bristol Bible Conference, and it was a patriotic talk, and it was about how God has sovereignly blessed our country. And one of the things he said, and of course he treaded very lightly where it was, David hadn't come into the full bloom of his scholarship where he knew exactly how evil the North was. But he learned that. But he talked about walking across the fields of Gettysburg, Mr. Taylor did. And he says he had one side of his family fought with the South, one side with the North. And he said, as my granddaddy carried me across the battlefield, big tears would be rolling down his eyes, out of his eyes. And he says, I couldn't walk across it without feeling the grief and the pain that must have been there. And his conclusion was, God brought us through that war to be a unified country. And that's, think of what it would be like if we were all going different ways. No matter what the problems are, let's forget the political parameters today. Let's just look at what it would be like. God preserve this country. That is a minuscule picture of what God did to Israel. Israel was punished because of things she did. She was put into Babylon for over 400 years. She was slaves. They were slaves. And they did not lose their identity. So many countries, after so long in another country, they were absorbed by that country, but not Israel. Why? Destroy it not, God would say, for a blessing is in her. And that blessing was the seed of Abraham that would come through Israel to bless the world. And then there's an interesting fellow called Jeconiah in verse 11. What about this fellow? Well, Jeconiah had a curse put on him, and part of that curse was, no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. It was interesting. And if the Lord came through Joseph, he would have that curse put upon him because of Jeconiah. That means the Lord could not reign. It was a mess, wasn't it? And how did God handle that situation? You see, he did it in such a way that it just astounds me. He made him the legal heir through Joseph, but you see, he was not the real son of Joseph. He was in the line, the lineage, but he was not the real son, and we'll get to that little phrase in a minute that talks about it, but then it goes on to talk about the virgin birth in a few verses later. You see, he handled it through the fact that Joseph was not
the father of Jesus Christ. Joseph was the husband of Mary, but as we all understand, this thing that was conceived in you is of the Holy Ghost. And quite a story that is. And none of us can understand it, but we can all believe it, and we can say thank you, God, because not only did it provide the basis of the Lord Jesus being born into the world without the taint of Adam's sin, it also provided the basis here of the Lord Jesus having absolutely nothing to do as far as the reign goes with Jeconiah's curse. And so we've got the Lord Jesus being born, separated from the curse, separated from sin, because of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, and there's no other way that he could have accomplished that had it not been for the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And where did all of these lines meet? Verse 16, it says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Let's go to the names. And this is, we may should have started with the names, but let's go to the names. Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? Jehovah's salvation. It says in verse 21, he's going to save his people from their sins. Why did he come? To seek and to save the lost. He came to be the savior of sinners, and you call his name Jesus. And it says of my people, not just the Jews, but all who would come to him would be his people. And everybody all over this world who comes to the Lord Jesus belongs to him, don't they? They're his people. He saved them. And he says, I came to be a savior. You see, there's one thing that everybody in the ancestry line of the Lord Jesus had in common. One thing. They were sinners, and they needed a savior. What do all of us have in common with each other? We're sinners, and we need a savior. And Jesus came to be our savior. There's a fellow in Augusta. He's a real good friend of mine. He's a dentist. And he every time he stands up at the Lord's Supper, it is so uplifting. Because I don't care where he is, I don't care in the Bible, it doesn't matter what he turns to, he always concludes his thoughts, well, you know, we were a sinner and we needed a Savior. And he came to be our Savior. And that's what we see on the table. The elements that speak of that work that saves. And it's so uplifting. You know, to hear that. And that's exactly what, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. No one else can save. No one. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the Savior of sinners. No one else can say, we can't save ourselves, can we? Much less save our neighbor. They always get in the airplane. You know what they say. Put the oxygen mask on yourself first and get yourself situated. And then you try to save your kid if you can. But in this case, we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't help anybody else because we were sinners of the deepest dye. And yet he came sin apart to rescue us, to save us. And he goes to wherever we are in our need, and he seeks and to save that which was lost, whether it's in the jail, whether it's on the mountaintop or wherever it is. He seeks the sinner who's looking for the Savior. And you know, like the old evangelist used to say, he said that if the sinner is seeking the Savior, that meeting will take place. All over it. There's no question. That's why he came, to seek and to save. Well, then it says that Christ, his name not only is Jesus, but who is called Christ, the anointed one, or the Messiah. You see, it says in Isaiah 61 that Jehovah hath anointed me to announce glad tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What about bound and all these sins we just talked about of his genealogy? Well, he came to save folks who have been in those types of situations, whatever they are. You see, we have a Savior that's big enough to take the deepest sinner and bring him to himself. Bring him in his family. And that's what we can declare. Wherever we are, we can declare a Savior. The sin is never greater than the grace, is it? Isn't that why we like to say grace greater than our sins? It'd be a terrible thing to say grace almost as big as our sins, wouldn't it? We'd be in trouble. But grace is bigger than our sins. And so we have a Savior who brought grace that was large enough to save us. We had a fellow, he was an older fellow back then, back when Sharon was going to the Bible school in Augusta. And this fellow was a very interesting fellow. He was a drunk most of his life. And a lot of the times he was out on the river. He made boats, wooden boats. His name was Mr. Charlie. And he had some interesting stories. He told us one time that he was out there and he went under. He was on the river for 2 weeks at the time. And he went under this overhanging tree, and a moccasin got in the boat. I said, "What'd you do, Mr. Charlie?" He said, "I shot him." Well, then you know what happens if you shoot a snake in the boat. The water comes in. I said, "What'd you do then? How'd you get rid of the water?" He said, "I had to shoot another hole in the boat." Well, he probably told that for a joke, but knowing him, he may have done that. But somebody told him when he was young in life, because he got saved much, much older. And his wife was a Christian for many years and used to pray and ask us to pray. And Mr. Hubert Smith was the one that helped him understand what the gospel message was. But somebody had told him that he had to confess his sins. He says, "I was in a terrible situation because I couldn't remember my sins, number one. I mean, all that, think of that whole long life. But if I were to ask you right now, can you remember all your sins this past week?" I would say raise your hand, but I don't think anybody's going to raise them. You see, we've done sins of omission, commission, and all kinds of bad things. And we don't have to confess our sins. If you confess with your mouth Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We have to repent of our sins. That's different. But we don't confess everything we've done wrong or we'd be in a world of hurt. We couldn't remember them like Mr. Charlie. We couldn't remember them. But once we see the grand and glorious thing, it's salvation, as Jonah would have to come to the realization is of the Lord, isn't it? We come to him, and it's in a person. It's in the relationship we have with Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that announces glad tidings to the meek. He is the one that came to bind up the brokenhearted. Who can heal a heart like Jesus? No one. No one. Just a little personal illustration. I remember when my dad died. And I was on the bed crying like a baby, sobbing by myself. And I said, God, I am totally lost. If you don't help me, I have no help. I remember, I've never been like that. And he pointed to, I was reading, and it wasn't a magical thing, but it's 2 Corinthians 5. This mortality shall be swallowed up by immortality, and all of a sudden, this is where I saw it, a big shark called life grabbed him. Daddy was in bad health. And he says, now we're going to have real life. And all of a sudden, he was doing great. And you see, that's the reality of a Christian. The mortality will be swallowed up by immortality. Why? Because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, plus nothing else. That's salvation by grace. And when we die, we will have the same thing we have now, everlasting life. We just won't have all the aches and the groans and the moans that the creation groans today. We won't be groaning in glory. We'll be praising the Savior, won't we, and doing what he wants us to do. And then he says another word. It's not only Jesus, he's going to be the Savior. Not only Christ, who is the anointed one, but also Emmanuel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Oh, how does it go? The second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. You see, God incarnate among us. The hypostatic union, as the theologians like to say. And that is, he was fully God. Never gave up an ounce of his Godship. And he was fully man. And he was linked in one great personality, the person of Jesus Christ. To me, that's like I say, that's some of the greatest lines I've ever seen in a hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He was God, clothed in flesh, and he came to be with us. You see, by the light of nature, we see God as God above us, don't we? We see the glory of God. It goes out all the time. His creation screams, there is a God. He's a glorious God. And by the light of the law, we see that God is against us. You see, we all sinners. He has a standard, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then by the light of the gospel, we see him as Emmanuel, God with us. He came to take up our cause. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Almighty is with us. To do what? Well, to be our friend. Isn't he the friend of sinners? Isn't he the high priest? Didn't he come to take up our cause and present us to the Father? Take up, you know, we have hurts, and he says, okay, I'm there to help you. We have defeats in life. Who can pick us up? Nobody like the Lord Jesus. And you know, he can do that because of who he is. And here it's established he has not been tainted at all by the sin, because the key little phrase there, of whom, in verse 16, I understand that's the feminine, which says that he was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. And you see, the key there is, and I hate this thing, when we sing something or we allow it to come into conversation, Joseph was the father of, is not this the carpenter's son, they said back then. But no, it wasn't. It was Mary's son. But he was the son of the highest. He was never Joseph's son. And so, this one, who is so great, came to show us grace, if you will. Just look at his ancestors. Look at what they did. He came to seek and to save sinners, so he could start there in his family, couldn't he? And then he reached out to the four corners of the earth to save folks as bad as we are. What a Savior. Matthew, can you lead us a cappella in that second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing? And then we'll close in prayer.
Truth, not just in our minds, but in our actions, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.